He starts his prayer this way, and we'll start ours this way today as well. Praise to you, O faithful God. You never fail those who trust in you, but you allow them to share in your glory. You fight for us against everything that could attack or do us harm. You are our shepherd, and you free us from the snare. You protect us who honor you, O God. Great is the sweetness that you give. Father, we just continue in grateful adoration and thanksgiving this morning before you. Thank you for the life that you have given us. Help us to live grateful lives every day. Things don't go right, things don't go well all the time. And we know that. Lord, teach us to be your servants. Teach us to be your living sacrifices by encountering those difficulties with your attitude, the attitude of your people, the attitude that you showed us when you walked with us. We lift up the needs of our lives. We are creatures of yours. You created us and you put us in these bodies. And these bodies last a certain time and then they are no more. And we will join with you again. So help us each day to live that life in that body with complete gratefulness and thanksgiving. We lift up our needs today, Lord. We lift up our physical needs. These bodies we live in, they get injured, they get sick, they get old and tired. And so we lift up our physical needs to you this day. Hear us now as we pray in the silence of our hearts for just a moment for those around us, those that we know who are struggling physically. Thank you how much you care deeply about our physical difficulties because you lived in one of these bodies as well. Lord, we lift up to you the needs of our minds and our hearts, our needs to grow and to change, to keep growing and changing the whole time we're living in this body. Growing and changing, coming ever closer to you so that on that day when we meet you, you will say, welcome, welcome home, good and faithful servant. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your people that urge us and push us toward you all the time. Help us not to hide from you. Help us not to hide from your spirit, from your people, from your word. Help us to be right in the middle of all those things. We want to lift up right now that group of people that you've put into our life, that small handful that we actually know and actually run into on a regular basis. We want to lift them up and ask that you would use us to bless them as the starting point of our reaching the world. Help us to reach the ones that are around us that we actually know. We take a moment to pray for those particular people, those ones on our My World list. Lord, hear us as we lift them up in the silence of our hearts. Thank you that you are reaching the world through us, Lord. That is a marvelous thing, and it's also a fearsome responsibility and liability. So, Lord, may we bless the world. Bless us in that way that we would know that we have blessed others. And we'll thank you for that. Lord, we lift up the world we live in, the politics in our nation and in the Western world and in the whole world. Power is coagulating. It is gathering in very small places, in a very few hands, and even in our own country. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as your people to be strong within ourselves, that you have been doing the work within us, forgiving our sins and moving us toward righteous living, and that we would stand up and be your people in a darkening time. Lord, we thank you for those who cross cultures, cross oceans, to share this gospel, because you've called them to do it. And we pray for them and thank you for them. And Lord, we just ask that you would make us the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And we'll thank you for all the marvelous things we have today to share together. And we pray for our brother Dan as he shares your word. And we will thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we would like to release the children to Children's Church now. Thank you for helping us sing and pray this morning. And those of you who are remaining in the service, if you would take a copy of the scriptures, please, and turn to Leviticus chapter 19. And if you're clever enough, also turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and hold your place there. In Leviticus 19, in the law of Moses, starting at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And moving down to verse 18 in that chapter, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now let's move to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to back up one verse from the beginning of chapter 13. We're going to read chapter 13, but we're going to frame it with the verse before it and the verse after it. So beginning in 12:31, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts," Paul says, "and still I show you a far better way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all that I own, and if I hand over my body so that I might boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not brag. It is not puffed up. It does not behave inappropriately. It does not seek its own way. It is not provoked. It keeps no account of wrong. It does not rejoice over injustice, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will pass away. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. But now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy.
Thank you. Hello, good morning. Beautiful day out today, huh? It's good to see with you all. Well, today's a special day because God loves us. We have much to be grateful for, don't we? You know, it's a privilege to be able to speak with you today. John Coltrane was a saxophonist and a jazz musician who wrote and recorded a famous piece in 1964 called A Love Supreme. In the 1950s, he was struggling with alcohol and a failed career, but he explained on the album sleeve, if you read it, it says, "In the spring of 1957, I experienced, by the grace of God, a spiritual awakening, which led me to be a richer, more fuller, more productive life." But then he goes on to be quite candid and state, "I entered after that a phase contradictory to the pledge, away from the esteemed path. But thankfully now, through the merciful work of God, I do perceive and have been fully informed of his omnipotence. It is truly a love supreme." Well, Don Miller started his book, Blue Like Jazz, with this quote, "I never liked jazz music because jazz doesn't resolve. But I was outside the Baghdad Theater in Portland one night when I saw a man playing the saxophone. I stood there for 15 minutes and he never opened his eyes. After that, I liked jazz music. Sometimes you have to watch somebody love something before you can love it yourself. It is as if they are showing you the way. I used to not like God because God didn't resolve. But that was before any of this happened." And then Miller goes on to describe his journey toward God in the godless academic world at Reed College in Portland. He highlighted in his book the inspiring effect that John Coltrane's piece, Love Supreme, had on him. God's love is great, you know, and we sing about it often. But we cannot keep our eyes closed, lost in the love of God and singing about the love that God has for us. The Father has deep love for us beyond all measure, as we sang today. But that has implications for our lives. It informs what we do and who we are toward others as we open our eyes to the love, to see the love and to love the people around us. Well, today we will see why love is supreme and why it never fails. Love never fails, and we'll do this in four parts. Love never fails to be the fulfillment of the law. It never fails to be the mark of his authentic people. It never fails to be the best of all the apologetics, and it will be with us forever. First, love never fails to be the fulfillment of the law. Well, God led Israel out of captivity by his love, and he led them into the context of his love. Exodus 15:13, "In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed." And then he explained his methods in Exodus 20:16, "Showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." The love of God leads to a response of love and obedience. And that's as old as history. In Leviticus 19, that was read today, verse 1 and 2, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel, not just the specialists, and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And he wanted us to be holy, but that's set apart. It's to be imbued with his character. And then in chapter 19, when you get down to chapter 19, Moses is given by God a list of laws the people of God, Israel, are to follow if they are to live long in the land and flourish and be at peace. I count 32 commands within this one chapter 19. Some of them are right from the Ten Commandments. And of all these 32, those are actually only a small subset of the 613 commandments, or mitzvah, in the Torah, by which the people of Israel are to live. And right in the middle, actually right back in the middle of chapter 19, is verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against another one from your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So you can see that this command to love others is grounded in God's very being when he says, I am the Lord. But it's one of many directives. Chapter 19 closes at the last verse, verse 37. Keep all my decrees, not just some, but all of them, and all my laws, and follow them. I am the Lord. Again, that is what the Lord requires based on who he is. For our good, and for an enduring blessing. If you scroll down to Leviticus chapter 26, I guess they scrolled like this back then. We can scroll like this with a touchscreen, but or if you have a Bible, you can go like this. But on chapter 26, he says, if you follow my decrees and obey my commands, it will go well for you. And then he describes this state of well-being and human flourishing that occurs when people follow his ways. But, he says, if you reject the Lord's commands, and great judgment will come your way, and he describes it as sword, famine, and plague, which all the miseries of human life can be described in those three categories, by the way, which encapsulates the consequences of a loveless world, and it's not so good, and there are profound implications for what we do with God's directives, his laws, and what we do, especially with his love. Well, 1,400 years later, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, Rabbi, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And faster than any ChatGPT search, he came up with this, and it was right from the Torah. He said, of course, he studied the Torah as a child, and he was, in fact, the Word of God himself, so he found it very quickly. He chose this literally central command in the 32 laws in chapter 19, and just this one command of all the 613 mitzvot throughout the Torah, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Of course, he's quoting the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:5, which is recited by the Jewish people all over the world to this day. This is the first and greatest commandment, he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here he's quoting what we just read in Leviticus 19:18. All the law, he says, and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Well, Maria and I hung this painting by her sister Mary Beth on our wall in our house the other day. Because of the weight of the beautiful picture, piece of art, we needed two large nails to be nailed into two firm studs in the wall in order to bolster the weight of its weight, to display its glory. Likewise, the weight of God's glory rests on our love for him and our love for others. Why did Jesus choose love for others as the centerpiece of fulfillment of the law? I think it was because it is what God requires of all peoples, all nations, and in all times and in all places. And it's not that the other commandments weren't important, they were, or that we should ignore them, and we shouldn't, but that these other commands, some of them, are culturally conditioned and based on the Old Covenant. But this command summarizes and motivates and gives a reason, this call to love our neighbors. And it fixates them on the firm character of God himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17 through 18, Jesus said, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he fulfilled them by obeying them fully, perfectly. And he did this to show the world what love means. In fact, agape, the Greek word that is used by the New Testament writers in 1 Corinthians 13 and in 116 other places in the New Testament, was utilized in the Greek literature to mean, you know, kind of what we use love for today, kind of general affection or goodwill or benevolence. But in the New Testament, it's defined and given a unique definition and description as a selfless, other-centered type of love, which God has for us. We sang about that today, but which we are to have toward others. And this goes well beyond preferences, like I like vanilla ice cream. I love vanilla ice cream. Actually, I love pistachio ice cream. That's my favorite. But or brotherly affection, like you give a fist bump to your brother. You know, hey, bro. Or romantic love, like I love my Maria. She's not here today, but I love her nevertheless. And actually, they read 1 Corinthians 13 at our wedding. And it's interesting, Paul probably would have been astonished that we just pull that out for weddings and forget it the rest of the year. But he never intended it to be just about marital relations, although it does come into handy in marriage, by the way. But this goes well beyond, this love, this agape love, goes well beyond preferences, brotherly affection and romantic love. And there are other Greek words for those. This is a unique and a divine kind of love. In John 14, 21, Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Notice it's not enough to have the commands, but also to keep them, to do them. Love is not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's not an affection. It's a verb. It's displayed in action toward others. How could God show his love to the world except through an action, sending his only begotten Son? And how does God show his love today except through his people and their tangible actions in time and space? There's no other way. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, chapter 13, verse 8, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." And in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 14, he wrote, "The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself." So who are we to love? Moses had already stretched the Israelites' understanding of who they were to love in Leviticus 19:34, in that chapter. He said, "Love the alien living among you. Love him as yourself." Jesus also stretches us to extend love beyond borders. When tested with the question, "Well, who is my neighbor?" he told the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we know that. The Good Samaritan selflessly cared for, at the expense of himself, a foreigner, a victim of injustice and violence, one with an injured body, and one neglected by his own religious leaders. Jesus said in Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then," he said, "your reward will be great, and you will be the children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." Thanks be to God. It's easy to love those who love you, isn't it? It's like an even exchange. It's altogether different to love those who hate you. And this is agape love, according to Jesus. God calls us to fulfill the law and to obey God's directives through love, that it would go well with us in the church, with our neighbors and with other nations as we live and declare this most excellent way. Number two, love never fails to be the mark of his authentic people. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in his first letter about the importance of diversity and inclusion in the body of Christ in chapter 12. And this was all for the common good, for unity in the one Spirit. And then about spiritual gifts, he said there's tongues and prophecy, discernment, interpretation of tongues, about apostles and prophets, teachers, miracle workers, healers, helpers, and guides. Indispensable parts of the one body of Christ, and not one of them is indispensable. And then he writes in at the end of chapter 12, desire these gifts. So he affirmed these gifts. He said, desire them. But then he writes, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And that Greek word is most excellent, is hyperbole. It's superlative. It's beyond measure. The best of the best. Then we get to chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Tongues of men here could be foreign languages, like in the beginning of the church in Book of Acts. People started speaking in other tongues, and people heard them, and they testified about the goodness of God. Or it could be also great oration, being trained in rhetoric. You know, Paul, when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he said, I didn't come to you with eloquence or wisdom when he proclaimed the testimony about God. So imagine Mark back here tapping on the cymbals for the three worship songs we had this morning. One of the two Marks can do this. So they're good, and they're probably keeping time, but wouldn't you find it annoying after a few minutes with no other instruments and no singing? So fancy talk without love is kind of like that, isn't it? It's just annoying. We're just trying to get attention without regard to the rest of the instruments needed to create wonderful music, like talking heads. But God wants us to build each other up in unity and in the Spirit. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. You know, you can exposit the scriptures precisely and speak the truth into people's lives. You can understand how things work and use the scientific methods, discerning the intricacies of the universe. You can use AI or not, doesn't matter. These are important things, but things we are called to be and do and anticipate in this world. But if you do not practice love the way it is here described by Paul, you are nothing. And that Greek word for nothing is nada. Zippo, a big zero, right? You are negated or canceled. Now, is this hyperbole that Paul is using? It's possible. Maybe it is. But to Paul, he's trying to emphasize that love is the major concern here. And he's not saying prophecy and knowledge and faith are not vital. They are. But he's saying don't miss the supremacy of love and the necessity of love. Then he gets to verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. So giving to the poor is an expression of love, and it's deep and it's important. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of love. But even that can be done to boast or to win awards, and that's not love. Even martyrdom, giving my body over to the flames, can be done to boast. And that undermines the great value and generosity of self-sacrifice that Jesus demonstrated. So how are we to love then? You get to verse 4 through 7. Love is patient, he says. Love is kind. And I challenge myself sometimes, you know, you say to your spouse or to your kids, you know, I love you. But I challenge myself to say, what if I substituted, I am kind to you. I am patient with you. That challenges me a great deal, because it gives definition for what love really should be, and it's action-oriented. Then he lists what love is not. Oh, here we go. Okay, so love is not, on the right column, envious. And that's jealousy. It's the 10th of the 10 commandments. That do not covet your neighbor's possessions. It is not boastful, and this is the only time in the New Testament this Greek word is used, but it basically means to brag without merit, to show off, virtue signaling, if you will. It's not proud, And this word means to be puffed up, like somebody is like this. It's not dishonoring. Dishonoring is being rude, right? It is not self-seeking, only being selfish about all the things that you do. It is not easily angered, that is provoked when people push your buttons, and we all have them, don't we? You know, Paul says later in another epistle, the works of the flesh are fits of rage, selfish ambition, vain conceit, and others. And those things are kind of a default way of being, of our corrupted human nature, and it's easy to do. But I think Paul here tries to have this right-sided column for us to remember to move away from this kind of vice, because it ruins the world and it ruins our lives. Not unforgiving. That means, you know, don't keep a record of wrongs. You know, you've heard people say, well, I forgive, but I haven't forgotten. Well, he wants us to forget, too, not to keep a record of wrongs, because it leads to resentment and it leads to bitterness, and that only burns a hole in our own heart. Or not to delight in evil, to actually enjoy evil, unrighteousness, injustice, wickedness, and we can see that in our day. But then he returns back to describing what love is beyond being patient and kind. So at first he says patient and kind, then he says love rejoices with the truth. It's not detached from the truth, it's bound to it. It always protects. So love protects people from the harm that can come from other things. Always trusts, it believes in, it hopes in, it empowers, it builds trust by being trustworthy. It always hopes, it hopes for a better day. It's optimistic, but realistic. Hoping for God to work in each of our lives, which he is, if we would just let him. It always perseveres. It doesn't give up so easily. It's the way God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, who said, greater love has no one that he lay down his life for his friends. So love initiates and love sacrifices. John writes in 1 John, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's one of his names. Dear friends, since God so loved us, so we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We love because he first loved us. Well, Jesus is our supreme example of a love supreme that is shared with the world. And we sang of it today. His is a healing kind of love. He is the final word. He's a steady kind of love. D.A. Carson wrote, Jesus healed both to clarify and to add plausibility to his teachings. Jesus died to demonstrate his supreme, self-sacrificial, other-directed love on the cross. And Jesus transforms his people into the body of Christ to live in love and to express that love to neighbors. And then Carson writes, we love because he first loved us, from this passage from 1 John. Jesus, as God's incarnate Son, said of himself, look, I have come to set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. This is after washing the disciples' feet. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. John 13. You see, love is like responsive. Our love for others is a supernatural, an inevitable response to God's love for us. It's a choice. Donald Miller writes, believing in God is as much like falling in love as it is making a decision. Love is both something that happens to you and something you decide upon. We can sing of his love forever like the praise song. We can even know his word backwards and forwards, even exercise our spiritual gifts. But will we practice this virtue of love toward others with increasing measure? It's a question I have to ask myself that. It's the hardest thing in my Christian walk is to follow after Christ's love. It's one of the hardest things and most important directives of the Christian life. And the clearest sign that God dwells within us and works among us. We sang today, what do we gain from his reward? What do we gain from his love for us? Well, we do have an answer. The ability to love others as he has loved us. It's not easy to love the unlovable, is it? It's easy to find faults. But each of us are going somewhere, aren't we? All of us, on different paths and at different speeds. Moving toward perfection, we hope, but missing the mark often, each of us. And that's why we need to forgive, to forbear, to appreciate each other's uniqueness, and to help cover our weaknesses, and still remain united, if that's possible. Peter writes, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Loving one another means living in a community of grace and letting that love extend beyond these four walls. Number three, love never fails to be the best of all apologetics. The best of all apologetics. There's an intimate connection between love and truth. They're not mutually exclusive. King David said this in Psalm 26:3. Your love is ever before me, and I walk continually according to your truth. And in Psalm 86:11 through 13, teach me your way, Lord, that I may walk in your truth. I praise you, for great is your love toward me. You see, we cannot detach truth from love and praise. Paul also wrote to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, pray that I may proclaim it, that is the gospel, clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you live and act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Colossians 4:4-6. And that word there is apokrinomai. It's where we get the word apologetics from. Apologetics are basically our way of defending the faith, right? Defending our belief system. It's clarifying issues. It's taking down obstacles for faith, for people. It's both cognitive, it's intellectual, but it's also emotional, and it's also experiential. And these are winsome inducements to the inquirer. This is what apologetics is. Tertullian wrote in the second century AD, Apologeticus. He said, what marks us in the eyes of our enemies is our loving kindness. Only look, they say, look how they love one another. And John Stockhouse writes in the beginning of the 21st century of a postmodern apologetic, which is our era today. In his book, Humble Apologetics, Defending the Faith Today, he says, the problem of religious allegiance is not about what we think, but about what or who we love. And that argument cannot produce affection. An apologetic aimed at just the mind is insufficient. An apologetic without relationships is dismissed. Apologetic, if not only the virtue of truth, but also virtues of goodness and beauty. And we need to embrace an apologetic that embraces uncertainties. We can't know everything, and the mysteries of the faith. So he called for this humble apologetic that admits that we don't know everything, nor can we prove our case conclusively through logic. But that doesn't mean we can be content to know little or demonstrate even less. A changed life expresses itself through love, and it's more difficult to dismantle than an argument. Bryant Myers encouraged us to live lives of such extraordinary love and to do ministry which provokes questions to which the gospel is the answer. Not beating them over the head with answers to questions they're not asking. Art Lindsay writes in his book, Love, the Ultimate Apologetic, Christians who do not love have not lived up to their view of life. But non-Christians, likewise, who love, are not living down to their view of life, if you really look at it. He says love is defined in 1 Corinthians 13 as the ultimate apologetic. So there's a direct relationship between truth and love. And you do not love someone by embracing or celebrating untruths or affirming their views which are contrary to God's directives. That's not love. Or when what nature reveals about it. But there are harsh ways of speaking truth without love. To those we are speaking to and those we are speaking about. Love is not rude, but it also rejoices with the truth. And there are ways which Paul addressed in his letter to the Corinthians of drawing inordinate attention to oneself at the expense of others and as a diversion away from the attention that God deserves. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow into become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." We have to remember that God in Christ is the brains of this operation. He calls the shots. He's the head of the body, and we are parts. The one who calls the shots, who directs the mission, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who loves through each of us, through the members of this body, each one created for service in their own unique and gifted way. Our love for one another and others is the greatest testimony about the truth of Christ, it turns out. Isaiah wrote in chapter 61, verse 11, "The sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." That's this plan from the very beginning of time. Not just praise, but righteousness, justice, and virtue to be revealed. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas wrote of the four cardinal virtues, justice, prudence, temperance, and fortitude. And he adapted these from Plato and Aristotle. But he added the three three theological virtues, he calls them, faith, hope, and love, which he got from this passage in 1 Corinthians 13. So these five things form the basis of ethics in the Western world, and we're losing much of this today. But it is the key to human flourishing. Paul wrote to the Colossians about the unity in their diversity. "Therefore," he writes, "as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if you have any grievances against another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." So, brothers and sisters, agreeing on every doctrine does not necessarily create the unity that God's talking about here, but virtue and love do, he writes, in perfect unity. Truth matters, but love is the winsome way that truth is made known, and it is the blessed tie that binds. And finally, four, love never fails to be with us forever. Verse 8, love never fails. Love is supreme. It never resolves. And he writes about the prophecies, they will cease. They're there for a time, and they're for a purpose. But they'll stop. Tongues will stop. Knowledge will pass away. In verse 9 through 10, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Then he used an analogy from the maturing of the human life cycle. Verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. So this great picture of maturity, it means moving from being content in a room full of mirrors, and Corinth had produced mirrors, apparently, in the ancient world. Moving from a room full of mirrors, enamored with ourselves, lots of selfies, with our eyes remaining closed in worship, like the saxophone player, our heads stuck in knowledge, knowing more of the Bible, like this little boy, and all that is good, all that is good, all that is good, but the challenge I want to present today and for challenge for myself is, can we see through them, these mirrors? Can they turn into windows so that we can see others, see their needs, to see Jesus in them? Loving them with the abundant love that he had for us and he still has. Verse 12, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. These three remain only until the day when he makes all things new. We talk about this, we sing about it, we hope for it. We will see him face to face. Then, during that time, faith will pass away. You don't need faith anymore because you're in God's presence. Hope will pass away because who hopes what they already have? But love remains for eternity. It will be in the air of the new heavens and the new earth. Amen? Love never resolves like jazz. Love abides. Love is eternal. Love never fails. We need to embrace this long view. So today we recognize in a little while Pastor Dave, who embraced this long view and loved and served the church faithfully with integrity for 35 years. I've been correct. He highlighted in his ministry the supreme love of God, didn't he? And he does. And David, a king, another David, was also a man after God's heart, like Dave. And he wrote in Psalm 103:4, praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. This is for today, brothers and sisters. It's for today and forever. Let's perfect love for already and for not yet. Love abides and it never fails, and it's not too early to start trying. David also sings, King David sings of the 23rd Psalm, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord, we give thanks to you, for you are good, and your love endures forever. We thank you for shedding your love abroad in our hearts. Now teach us to love more, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love the foreigners, to love even our enemies, and in so doing, to fulfill the law of Christ. We ask you to free every captive and break every chain which keeps us from love that you require of us, and that, Jesus, you demonstrated so clearly. Lord, may the thousands of expressions of our love for others reveal to the world that your supreme love, and may this love grow and never end, because its origin is in you, the eternal God of love. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, Dave McGee, the other Dave, want to call up the Shermans, or maybe just Mike, and Dave and Linda. Come on up. We're going to recognize you a little bit here. We appreciate your many years of service for us in this church.